Anybody remember?
Theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Israel's place in God's plan. Yep. He turns his focus to Israel in chapter 9. And we see another transition there at the first of chapter 12 where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So we have spent some time examining how he's moved from viewing the gospel, viewing salvation from God's perspective, and then we saw how he made it a bit of a transition there and talked about it from the human perspective, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And now we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. We'll stop our reading there. Don't want to get too far ahead of our context here. Paul has been using this method of teaching as he presents the arguments and the questions that people might have and then answers them. And so here he's presenting another question as we've come to demonstrate that salvation has now been presented to the Gentiles. And what happens to Israel? Are they just cast off? Has God done with them? And this is still an important topic for us because There are still those that would say that the church took the place of Israel, and Israel is done. God is just done with Israel and supplemented the church in its place. And so the church and Israel are equal. And that we don't believe. And Paul spends a lot of time here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to demonstrate that God is not done with Israel. And so he states the question out there, has God cast away his people? And the idea there is two elements to it. Is, has he entirely cast them away? And has he cast them away permanently? Because it's very clear that he has, in a sense, cast them off. He even mentions that later. And it's very evident as the church continued to grow and the Gentile church really took off and the Jewish church did not, that Israel was not coming to Christ the way that you might have expected that they should, being the covenant people of God. And so, has God completely cast them off? Has he cast them off forever? And he answers that question. He says very emphatically, certainly not. This, absolutely no. Israel has not been cast off forever. And so we need to recognize that. Also, it's very sad, but in some circles, and I don't know that they probably wouldn't be counted as fundamental circles. It would be very sad if it were in fundamental circles. Some churches hold forth an animosity toward Israel. They hate Israel. And really, that is an attitude of the devil. Satan has always hated God's people, his chosen people, Israel. And to see that in something that is called the Church of Jesus Christ is very sad. And we look at this, and we see that Paul's heart is for his people Israel. He says, if I could die and spend eternity in hell just to see Israel saved, I would do that. It's not possible. That's not in God's plan. And so I don't even give that much consideration. But that's his heart. He wants to see them saved. There's no room for hating Israel, and that is what the latter part of chapter 11 really starts to focus in on, that we as Gentiles should not be boasting over a fallen Israel. And so he says, no, God has not cast them off permanently. Case in point, Paul. He was a Jew. He was a direct line to Abraham. He was Israelite. He was of the seed of Abraham. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He had a very clear heritage that he could trace back. And so he says, see, just me for one example. There's going to be many others, but it only takes this example to demonstrate that God has not utterly and completely cast off Israel. There are still those of Israel that are being saved, though it was not going to be the majority. In verses 2 through 5, he says, God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? So he brings up Elijah's example. We talked about that a little bit last week. But the element we're focusing on now is that all is not as it seems. And we should learn that and take that lesson into all kinds of relationships. You know, here the church is, they're looking at the church in Rome and they're saying there's no Jews here. It's Roman. God's cast off his people. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed shortly. And how much more they're going to think God's cast them off when Jerusalem's destroyed. But not everything is not as it seems. And you know, we hear a lot of things on the radio, on television news, gossip in a community. We hear things about in relationships, even in our own family. We've got to be careful because what we see isn't always what has taken place. He says, for Elijah, though he should have known better, he felt like he was the only one, and that things were not as they seemed. God had reserved a remnant. In verse 4, it was 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so he makes the application that even now, at that present time when he wrote Romans, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. And that is true even through to today, that there are Jewish people who have come to know Jesus Christ. They've accepted Christ as their Messiah, Messianic Jews. And so God has always had his remnant. In verses 6 and 7, he kind of circles back to a previous theme. As we've talked about, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And the real issue, the sticking point with the Jewish people, was that they were trying to find salvation through their works. And he says it's absolutely impossible. Works and grace, oil and water, they don't mix. Have any of you kids tried that experiment? You put water and oil in a cup or something? You seen that? You know, I change the oil on my car, and I don't always get it all put away very quickly. And a rainstorm comes up, and when I actually go to dump out that oil into a container, you know what I get? Water. Why? Because the water went in, and the oil floated, and the oil came out the top and ran all over the ground. Because oil and water don't mix together. And so grace and works do not go together. They're exclusive. If you have any act of meritorious works, then you have earned a payment. If I go and hire out, I've got a job, I'm going to paint somebody's house. Okay? So I go over there with my scraper and my paintbrush, and I scrape the house and I paint the house and I get all done. What do you think I expect? Do I expect to get a great big smile and a thank you and go your way? What do I expect? I expect a little payment, right? I put in a lot of work. You got to pay me for my work. I have earned it. I brought my tools. I gave my time. I sweated while I was working. I deserve to be paid. And that is the perspective of trying to earn our salvation through works, that we would have something to boast about. And that's not right. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me. And so it is God's free gift. It's a gift of grace. That's kind of the sad thing about Christmas and all of the stories about Santa Claus. And how does that song go? Better watch out. All right? Because Santa Claus is watching. You got to earn your gift by being good. That's not a gift of love. Mom and Dad don't give you Christmas gifts because you've been good all year. They give you Christmas gifts because they love you. And God has given us salvation because he loves us. He didn't make us work for it. He didn't wait until we were good. He gave it to us when we were bad. So works and grace don't go together. And so he says that Israel as a nation has not obtained salvation, but the elect within the nation of Israel have. In verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. So there are still those within Israel who were saved, but the whole nation as yet has not come to Jesus. Then he uses another argument that this whole thing was anticipated, and we see that through the prophecies that he quotes here. But I just want to go back to the very beginning of the covenants God set before them. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, where we were this morning. God knew from the very beginning, from the time that he gave them the law, that they could not and would not obey it. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Oh, if this were only true. Oh, if it would only last. Because the people were afraid of God. They had a fear. They didn't want to hear the voice of God anymore. And so they said, "Moses, you go and you listen to God and then come and tell us what God says." And God says, "They're right. That attitude of reverence is good. But oh, if it were only genuine in their hearts." And when it comes to the Mosaic Covenant, there were things there that were conditional. He's given them promises that they would be able to remain in the land and there would be none of these diseases put upon them and all of these different things that God wanted to bless them with, but it was conditional on whether they would walk with him and love him and keep him as their only God. And they didn't do it. And so God had to bring the curses upon them. And when we get into that in our study in Deuteronomy, we get to the end of the book, you have the blessings and the curses. They were supposed to remind themselves regularly that disobedience brings a curse in which God would eventually cast them out of the land and in a sense cast them off until their repentance. So it was anticipated from the very beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 3, "The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." Moses observed it in his day. The continual stiff neck of the people of Israel. And that's oftentimes the way we are as well. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. So let's go ahead and look there. I've been doing a lot of talking, so if somebody would like to read these verses for me, Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 12. Okay, he says he's going to cast them into a slumber, a deep sleep, a spirit of deep sleep. You know, a lot of things happen in the night. I stay up kind of late after everybody else goes to sleep. You know how many cats come by and trigger my motion light over by the garage? And I'll bet you nobody else in the house knows that there's cats or possums and raccoons and stuff going up and down my alleyway, triggering my light. They don't know it because they're asleep. Right? A lot of things happen when we're asleep and we don't realize it. He uses another illustration there. He says it's like they're going to be like people who are illiterate and you hand them a book And they look at that book and they say, I can't read this. This doesn't mean anything to me. You know what a blessing it is to learn to read and to be able to look at those words and be able to sound them out and to know what they say so we can know what God's word is telling us. But he says, the people of Israel, because of their sin and their rejection of Jesus Christ, God has made them like illiterate people. They pick up the book and they can't understand it. They can't read it. They don't understand what's going on. And so their hearts are hardened, and they're not going to turn to Jesus Christ as a nation. Not at this time. Then he quotes from David. In Psalm 69, 22-24, to put that in context, this is a messianic psalm. He just talked about basically a description of the crucifixion, and then verses 22-24.
Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take.
Okay, so because they had crucified their Messiah, this curse is placed upon them, that even the blessings of life would be blinding to them. That their table, that which was beneficial to them. And you know, Israel's rather prosperous people overall. They're known for their frugality and being able to handle money. And there's books written about it. And yet, this prosperity, this success in business and success in this world has blinded them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their table has become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Their eyes are darkened so they cannot see. In verse 11, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy. We don't catch it in the English translation, but there's two different words used for fall here. The first is the idea of falling down completely, right down on the ground. How many, you ever fall? That's not a pleasant experience, is it? You fall on the ice, you have absolutely no control, and you usually end up hurting yourself. But that's the idea here, a complete destruction. A complete fall. And then the second word is a trespass, or the idea of a misstep. And so that fits with the idea of they're stumbling, right? They've stumbled, and their misstep was the opportunity of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was just this momentary thing. It's a temporary condition. When you stumble, you catch yourself, and eventually you get back upright and continue in your way. Well, from God's perspective, you can look at ages of history, and he can look at it as though it was a stumbling. For us, we look at Israel, and we see, you know, here it's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ. That doesn't seem like a stumble. But to God, that time is nothing. And his plan for Israel is that this is just a momentary misstep for the nation that is an opportunity for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. So he says that they were allowed to have this misstep to provoke them to jealousy so that salvation would come to the Gentiles. To provoke them to jealousy. The idea there is emulation or a desire to be equal with another. They have observed the church and the work of God and see that they have fallen in their relationship with God. They have They viewed themselves as the one group of people that had a right relationship with God. And now all of a sudden, after Jesus Christ comes, the Gentiles are God's chosen, and the Jews are taking a second place. This isn't right. As a Jew, they want to be equal or above. And he says this, lowering them, humbling them by using the Gentile church is to eventually excite them to seeking a right relationship with God. And Paul says that if this temporary step, misstep, was beneficial to the Gentiles, he doesn't go on and say, well, then let's just destroy them. It'll even be better for us, right? Let's just get rid of Israel altogether, wipe them off the map, and the Gentiles, man, we'll really be doing well. That's not what he says. He says, if the misstep brought blessing to the Gentiles, how much more when Israel regains its right position? He wants us to understand that it's not, we don't want to put Israel down. But we receive blessing when Israel is doing what they're supposed to be doing. And historically, Israel never really has done what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be a blessing to all the people of the world. They were supposed to be the source of faith and gospel message to the world. And they didn't do that. Instead, they became proud and arrogant. And so he takes that thought and he continues it. He uses the law of first fruits to show that what happens to the nation of Israel, who was chosen out of the whole mass of humanity and made holy, then extends to the whole of mankind. Israel's restoration is not a threat to mankind, but its greatest hope. The whole world will be blessed through Israel. And then he goes on and talks about the olive tree. Now we have some fruit trees. And when I was a young teenager, I got in my head that I wanted to know how to graft trees. I hear this kind of weird thing. You can take the branch off of one tree and cut the branch on another tree and glue them together, and that tree will continue to grow. That's wild, right? That's weird. I thought, I want to do that. So I just went and took some branches off of one tree and I cut them, spliced them, and taped them onto another tree. And you know what happened that night? A storm came up that night and blew all the grafts right out of the tree. So I was very discouraged, and I didn't try it again for a long time. I didn't know what I was doing, but I studied it some more, and after we moved here and we had some trees growing, I took some cuttings and I grafted branches from three or four different apple trees onto a tree that had gotten broke off, and it worked. And so this fall, you can go over on our property and you'll see a tree. It'll have some Golden Delicious and some other two or three other apples on one tree. It's really neat. Now, he's going to use the illustration of a tree that has had a branch broke out of it. And saying that God has grafted the church, the New Testament church, into the tree. He's grafted the Gentiles into the tree. And he says, we should not boast. We need to remember that the tree supports us. We don't support the tree. As you think about that, when you go to graft something, it doesn't do any good to graft a branch onto a dead tree. And so what he's telling us there is that Israel is not dead. Israel is still a living tree. And God has grafted us into it. We don't become Israel. The church is not Israel. Okay? But we have been grafted into the tree, the source of our blessing. The source of salvation comes through Israel. The root here is the promise given to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him. The Messiah was going to come through Abraham's seed. And through the process of time, that's what happened. Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again. But then the Jews didn't believe him. And so a part of that Jewish tree got broken off, like as if a big storm comes through and tears a limb out of the tree. Broke a part of the tree off. But there were still some branches on that tree. That's the remnant that still believes in Jesus. Then he took the Gentiles and he grafted them into that tree. And we receive salvation through Jesus Christ, who came as the seed of Abraham. See if I covered everything here. I think I have. So looking at the perspective, our blessing comes through Israel. And so we have no place to be proud. And we have no reason to hate Israel. Because our very blessing, our salvation, came through Jesus Christ, who came from the seed of Abraham. It was interesting to see this. Many scholars would look at this passage and say, he's not making a very good analogy. You don't take a wild olive and put it on a domesticated tree. A cultivated tree. You just don't do that. It doesn't work very well. Oftentimes, you have to have trees that are very similar in order to make the grafting work. And when we graft trees, you pick a tree that has really good roots. And you let that sprout up and get to a size that's got its roots down. And then you chop off the top of the tree, and then you go to another tree that has really good fruit, but oftentimes doesn't have very good roots. Has really good flavor. And so you want to take the really good flavored fruit and put it on a tree that has really good roots. Makes a good combination. Well, it doesn't make any sense to take a wild olive or any other kind of wild uncultivated fruit. They don't taste good. They don't grow well. They don't, you know, a wild apple is a little thing, whereas a cultivated apple is big. Okay? And so it doesn't make sense to take something wild and put it on a domesticated tree. And then they found some documents in history where they actually did just that. That the olive tree, when it got very old and stopped producing well, they would take a wild olive branch, graft it into that tree, and it would help rejuvenate that tree. Paul knew what he was talking about. We didn't think he did. And it just demonstrated the very point that he was making. Israel, a very old tree, that was not producing the fruit that it should have been producing, God breaks it off and grafts in the wild olive tree to stimulate the original tree, to bring them to jealousy that they would eventually bear fruit. Ultimately, Israel will be saved. I want to drop down to verse 26. It says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He talks about the time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. I don't want us to confuse the time of the Gentiles with the fullness of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is the period of time when the Gentile nations are going to dominate over the people of Israel. Israel is not going to have a king of their own. And that will come to an end at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes again as their king. The fullness of the Gentiles is speaking about the completion of the Gentile church, which is going to end at the rapture. God can never fail to keep his word. I want us to look at these verses that demonstrate that though Israel has been temporarily set aside by God, that God will keep his word. Numbers 23 and verse 19.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
Okay. God has made covenant promises. He made a promise to Abraham that his seed was going to multiply. He's going to be the father of nations. The seed of Abraham was going to be the Messiah that was going to bring salvation and blessing to the world. He made covenant promises with Moses at Mount Sinai. If they would walk in a relationship with him, they would be in the land and would be blessed. He made covenant promises to David. He says, you will not lack for one of your offspring being king over Israel. So God has made a lot of promises, very specific promises. God has to fulfill those promises. And to this date, he hasn't fully fulfilled them. The land that he has promised them has never been entirely Israel's. The blessing of the whole world hasn't fully taken place. We see it in the form of the gospel to the Gentiles, but there's going to be a day when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on earth, and it will be a blessing to everybody on earth. So these things haven't taken place. And this verse tells us God cannot lie. If he says he's going to do something, he has to do it. He will do it. Let's look at Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37. Okay. There's a lot of people that say, well, God has altered his covenant. He made a promise to Israel, but they failed. So God altered his covenant, and he puts the church in the place of Israel. What does the verse say? I will not alter my covenant. What was the examples that he uses there? Okay. He says, as long as the sun and the moon are in the sky, I will keep my promise to Israel. So guys, did the sun rise today? It did, didn't it? If you stay up late tonight, are you going to see the moon? Unless it's a new moon, you might not see it, but it's there, right? So the sun is still there, the moon is still there. Will God keep his promise? He will. He said, as long as the sun's in the sky, as long as the moon's there, I will keep my promise to Israel. I like that verse. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37.
Thus says the Lord, the moon and the stars for light, the Lord of hosts is here. If this fixed order departs from thee, declares the Lord, the spring of Israel also shall see. Thus says the Lord, the heavens above can be made, the earth searched out below, for all that they have done.
Okay. Again, he's pointed to things that aren't changing. The sun's still in the sky. It still goes through its normal cycle. He's tied his promise to those things. Why is this so important to us? We're not Israel. What's it matter to us that God made promises to Israel and it doesn't look like he's kept them? Israel has not gotten saved. Israel is a wicked nation at this point. I mean, some of their cities are known for their wickedness. Why does it matter to us that God says he'll keep his promise? Okay. If God changed his mind about Israel and saving Israel, what does that say about his promise to me to save me? Right? If he has promised that if I call upon the name of the Lord, I will be saved. You go to John chapter 3, right? I have eternal life. That's the promise that I am in possession of something. Does it look like I have eternal life right now? It doesn't. I'm growing old, right? I've got arthritis setting into my fingers. My shoulder hurts. And I know that all of these things demonstrate that one day I'm going to die. Right? I'm going to get old and I'm going to die. Is God's promise true? He promised to Israel and he's going to keep his promise. He's promised to me he'll keep his promise. He says that I have eternal life. Then I can trust him. I have eternal life. So it is very important that we understand that God doesn't change his mind. If he's made a promise, he's going to keep it. And we, by faith, anticipate and look for that promise to be fulfilled. And it's neat to live in this generation because, you know, when my grandparents were kids, Israel didn't exist. Everybody thought Israel was done. But here comes World War I and World War II, and suddenly we have a nation of Israel. And then we have to stop and think, you know, maybe God's going to actually do what he promised. They're a nation again. And we just heard again this week that this war in Ukraine has sent floods of Jewish people back into Israel. And, you know, God's always at work. He's pulling the strings to fulfill his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your word. You have demonstrated your faithfulness in casting off Israel, but also in restoring them. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can trust your promise. We thank you for Israel, and we pray for Israel's salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be caught up in all of the anti-Semitism and hatred of Israel that the world continually puts forth, but that we would love your people because you love your people. Direct our steps this week in Jesus' name. Amen.